Bible, both just known for their pastoral calm and, you know.
I love Revelation 3.
We've been in a series on waking up and some of the mechanics of waking up. What does that mean biblically? It's a phrase that's used a handful of times in the New Testament, and nearly always the application is towards believers. So that tells me that there's at least a possibility that we could be asleep on things that we need to be awake on. So I don't know about you, but sometimes there's been times I wasn't ready to wrap my head around certain things. And as human beings, we have a tendency to not change until we really have to. And that's just kind of how we do things. So don't feel like you're alone in that. We see plenty of examples of that, even in the Bible. We're going to look at that a little bit. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Now, this is a rough message, isn't it? This is Jesus himself appearing to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and John's writing in code to seven different churches, and he's employing what we in the speaking world call the sandwich method. Jesus is the master communicator. He encourages, he critiques specifically, challenges, and then he affirms. So he's patting him on the back, he's poking him in the eye, and he's patting him on the back. So, sandwich method. Clearly, y'all enjoyed that little analogy because, you know, it's just an amazing response there. There is some genius in that thought process, though, even just in your human communications. A little being gracious goes a long way. It enables you to actually maybe get your point across. And Jesus models this, and to the church of Sardis here, the stakes are pretty high. So imagine that this is what you're hearing, that there's some waking up that needs to happen. It would seem to me, just from the text, that things were going well, and it was known to the world that things were going well, and then at some point something changed. We don't know exactly where the deficit lies. We don't know exactly where the course correction needed to happen, but Jesus is saying, hey, look, you things were going well. It was known things were going well, but something's changed, and you need to wake up and address what's happening. So this is good stuff. It's rough, but Jesus says, I've not found your deeds complete. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the time that I will come to you. So the word that is used in the Greek for wake up, of course, it is the literal usage of you're waking up from sleep, but it's used in the more of a metaphorical sense of you have got to rouse yourself. You have got to get your faculties fully engaged again. You have been asleep. You have been focused on other things. Your attention's not where it should be. So when he's saying wake up, he's saying you need to get your head in the right place because there's some consequences coming if you don't get your head on right. Now, we live in an incredibly indulged and entitled time in human history. I will say we have significant challenges. We've seen significant corruption within our institutions. There's moral challenges, all sorts of difficulties. It'd be easy to just, you know, focus on those things and somehow even lose your footing just seeing, even in a couple decades, how far some of the things that we used to trust have fallen. However, when you compare what we're experiencing in life, that's somewhat of a baseline in the Western world, compared to human history, it's hard to feel sorry for yourself.
Yeah.
We have advanced the human experience incredibly. It is just, the statistics of it are actually kind of shocking. There's incredible things that we just take for granted in regards to personal comfort, personal liberties, personal choice, that were just unheard of for most of the human experience. Human history is a series of wars, nations rising against nation, cataclysmic events, punctuated by periods of peace and prosperity and advancement, and then more conflict and turmoil. Human history's against the baseline of human history, with as many challenges as we have, and they're very real, and you've heard me talk about them, we are still at an amazing time. When I hear some people perpetuate their victimhood indefinitely in the social discourse of the day, I am just amazed. It's like you just would never have gotten away with belly aching about your life like this at any other time in human history. To think that that many people would actually care about what you're feeling or how you're not fulfilled is empty questions to someone who's just trying to keep the barbarians at the gates and get enough food to survive the next couple of days. That's just been what human history's been like for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the Christian experience over the last couple thousand years. We live in incredible times, not without challenges, but understand this victimhood and this, some of the things that we see, we'd like to say the church is immune from these thought processes, but we see it. And honestly, sometimes I see the church arguing about certain things and I'm just like, wow, you really don't know where we are in history right now. Occasionally history comes up and says, wake up, get your head in the game. The world is not as you think it is. And it happens to all of us. Personal change and transformation follows all of these. We all deal with this. Sometimes it's big issues, sometimes it's small issues, but as we've looked at over the last few weeks, this idea of waking up and being transformed, is there's a process to it. And when we go through the process, we realize that it's difficult. We usually don't change until we have to. But when God or circumstances or the consequence of our own choices have caught up with us and we are forced to bear down and begin to address the world differently and live differently, when that happens, we find ourselves at a place where we, you know, if we've gone through the process correctly, we realize God's still good, He still loves us, He was with us the whole time. And people throughout history have faced these same challenges and more, and they made it, and we're going to make it. And when you go through the process of change many times, you realize some of the stuff that I used to think was just incredible to endure and process and overcome is lightweight compared to the stuff that you're going to deal with later. Yeah, thanks. I know that was incredibly encouraging, but that's... Second Corinthians 7, verse 10, 11 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. One of the keys to personal change, one of the keys to processing trauma and loss, which is all of these items as we've looked at, all the personal change, transformation, dealing with trauma, all of these things follow a very similar cycle. If you've learned about the process of grieving the loss of a loved one, anger, denial, all the steps, and we've looked at these over the last couple sermons, so I'm not going to repeat them all. We have learned from the psychology perspective that the human processing, whether it's something as large as a death or it is what we might think of as a lesser trauma, you lost your job, life changes, to even smaller transfers, they all follow a pattern. And when we learn that pattern, we learn how we can find God in that process. And one of the keys to going through difficult things and remaining whole and even learning how to benefit and take advantage of hard situations, because folks, life's full of hard situations. You might as well profit from it. You might as well learn something, right? When we learn this, the critical aspect of it is finding God in the midst of that. Because when you are confronted with a trauma, with a loss, with injustice, when the world's not as I wish it was, my life's not as I wish it was, when you wrestle with that question, you'll either become a victim and you can move into the entitled realm and the victimhood oppressed realm, which is the language of the day right now, folks, or you can know God was actually with you through every hard and difficult thing that happened to you, and he grieved it, and he hurt over it more than you did. And he's not the author of it. He didn't bring those things into your life. But if you will allow him to be with you and look at it and process change, and folks, the word repentance is literally the change of mind. When God is with you through the change of mind, the big things and the little things, then the hard things that you have experienced can actually become life-giving. They'll have value. You've allowed God to step into your story, and your story becomes part of his story. And you go through this process, and you find God, you find a different version of yourself that maybe is just a little bit more in God's image than you used to be. A little bit more of that image that's in you by the Holy Spirit is starting to be revealed. And the thing that you went through that was the mechanism of personal change is now something that's part of your testimony, and it's beneficial because it can encourage and it can build up others and it can bring life to others. So what Satan intended for evil, when you allowed God to step into the process, God has turned it into something that's good. Amen? If you're stuck in your worldly perspective of what has happened to your life, and the eternal perspective is just absent from it, it's just human pain, folks. If you can invite God into your life story and into the process of change, because we're all going to end up facing change at different points, then it's life-giving, and it brings life. Godly sorrow brings life, that leaves life and leaves no regret. So we've looked at that from a personal perspective. Yesterday, we started looking at what does waking up and change look like on a bigger perspective? How do groups deal with this? We're going to look at this a little bit more today, but in order to do that, we're going to read a little bit out of Judges chapter 2. So go there if you haven't already. And there are a few verses to read here. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but we're going to read some of the key verses. And this summarizes some of the problem. And when we revisit how change happens in a collective or in a group of people, then this will add some kind of biblical context to it, some meaning to it. So, I know, because you have an iPhone and you have Google at your fingertips, and you have more computers in your house than we could have ever dreamed of in days gone past. We'd like to think we're pretty smart, don't we? We'd like to think that because of where we are and how much information we have at our fingertips, we would like to think that we're pretty special, pretty cool in regards to the rest of human history. And in many respects, we are. One of the key facets, you see this in popular culture. I love Star Trek. And Star Trek originally was looking at the world from a very humanistic perspective. And it was akin to the evolutionary idea that we're evolving as a species. And recently it was kind of funny to hear that one of the spin-off series was embracing the dark aspects of humanity. And it's like, okay, see, they've gone from their original premise into something else because that premise is either boring or it's not working anymore. So we've got to spice things up. So, but the point being is like, well, we're getting morally better by virtue of the fact that we're advancing, you know, as a species. And I would say we're very predictably just like humanity over the histories, and we're very close to replaying some of this. So be encouraged. This is going to sound harsh, but there's going to be a good end to this. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. So this is Bible narrative history 101 here, folks. This is Moses is closed out. Joshua has closed out. We're at a critical time in the history of Israel. Anytime there's leadership transitions, that's can be really good or really, really bad. That's a critical time. So, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to their inheritance to take possession of their land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had all seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So what had happened? Big picture to smaller picture. Moses confronts Pharaoh, who had imprisoned God's people, and Moses was a barbarian. We'll look at barbarians in just a minute. Moses was a barbarian who demanded something that God had told him that his people needed to be free. So we have got a clash of God versus gods. And the God of the Israelites humbles all of the gods of Egypt, displays his superiority over them, and in that process, Pharaoh eventually relents and releases God's people. They're not really ready to inherit yet, and even though they've left Egypt, there's a lot of Egypt still in them, and they go through a circular route in the desert to go to a place that's less than 60, 70 miles from where they started, because there was a process God needed to bring these people to in order for them to actually be ready to inherit what God wanted for them. So you got 12 tribes of Israel, you got men, women, and children, huge caravan of people. God's presence is with them by day, by night. Moses gets mad, strikes a rock. There's a lot of stuff I'm leaving out, but some of you know the story. Moses is angry. He's probably got every reason to be angry. That's a tough church he had, folks. It's a tough church, man. What do you guys do when it's not Sunday? We just laze around playing golf, and you know, just it's easy stuff. Now this was a tough church, guys. This was a rough crowd, ungrateful, difficult. Moses, angry guy. Okay, so God says, Moses, you're not going to lead the people into the land of promise. You're going to get to watch what happens from the borders, but you're not going in because you're angry. You didn't represent me accurately because you didn't deal with your anger issues. So there's consequences. And then that's a fun topic in our entitled world. Consequences. You do stuff, it might catch up with you. I know it's like earth-shattering to some, but it's the truth. So Joshua has been raised up as the leader, and God has got the people ready to the extent that they could be ready. And Joshua leads the people, all 12 tribes, brand new army, into the land of promise. They kill giants, there's miracles, there's battles, lots of exciting stuff, and they get probably 90 to 95% of the work done, and Joshua divides all the 12 tribes up into their various respective inheritances. So which is to say, God's people inherit as a nation, and they inherit as a tribe. It's big picture, and it's personal. So at some point, your tribe would click off away from the other 12 tribes, and you'd go to that little space that God had designated for you in the land of promise, and there were a few things left to do, a few people yet to kill, drive out, but the job was largely done. Joshua had done all that he was supposed to do, but as he's fading from the scene, we see that there's a very mixed bag about how God's people responded to this change and this transition. They didn't respond well. There were some things that they said, oh yeah, we'll do it. We'll take care of what you said we need to take care of, Joshua. And they didn't do it. Okay, so are we good? Where we are in the story? Okay. They buried Joshua in the boundaries of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, that was his tribe, north of the mountain of Gosh. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And this is one of the key verses for the day. And there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know. What happened in the handoff or the transition that a group of people that went from being enslaved to supernaturally released from slavery and empowered to wipe out tribes, giants, and massive armies of established kingdoms. What happened in the handoff that they didn't adequately explain to this next group of people who they were, what they had done, and why it was important? So this is why we need to burn down the Department of Education, folks. Oh, he's getting political. Oh, yeah, I am. When we don't adequately teach our history, or we're taught a false version of our history, we will repeat mistakes that have been made in the past because we don't understand the things that were involved in getting us to the point where we are now. And if we're not understanding how we got to the point we are now, we're going to have misconceptions about how to move forward. And folks, the misconceptions about how to move forward are abounding. Why? Because our identity and who we are humanly, even within this thing we might call America, has been challenged and redefined and brought into question. And was everything about it good? No, there's a lot of horrible things about what we've done as a nation. In fact, I'd say, folks, we got a lot of things to repent of that we don't even know that we've done yet. And one of the big questions for us as a Christian, free Christian people who are part of the kingdom of God in this day and time are, what is our response going to be to this world around us? Are we going to just check out and say everything's spiritual so we don't need to engage in the gears and processes of the world? Or do we believe that, no, we have a mandate from God to serve, to love, and to be redemptive in every avenue of human interaction, including politics? Where are we going to fall on this? And that's going to decide, ultimately, what our long-term fate is going to be. Are we going to be subjects, or are we going to be citizens? Believe it or not, there's a lot of appealing things about being a subject. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to be responsible. It's somebody else's fault. Why isn't this happening? A citizen might have to say, oh my God, our government's doing horrible things. I have a kingdom mandate to be part of changing this, because that's repentance. Because I don't want to be a subject, I want to be a citizen. It is for freedom that we have been set free, both spiritually and otherwise. And the decision is going to be upon us. And folks, this happens to generation after generation. Something, nothing new to us. A lot of this is just the repetition of human nature. This group of people did not know what happened to bring them to where God had positioned them to do well and to do great things, but something was lost in the transfer. They didn't know the God who had brought them to this place. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This works on every level, folks. Look what I just did to my Bible. But look how God provided. I already had something there to clean it up. Nobody had to go running away to get it. I have a message on divine supply before need, and I'd love to go into that, but I'm going to just not go there. Where was I before that? Next generation. Somebody clue me. What's my line? Okay. Another generation arose, did not know the Lord of the work he'd done. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And served the Baals. They started going to other gods. I'm in the governance stuff, and I'm going to get back to this, but like this is where spiritual application is made. When you condition a generation of people not to believe in God, the state is going to become God. The man becomes the sugar daddy or the arbiter of everything good or bad in your life. Why could we say legitimately, not just for verbal, you know, not just for the semantic fun of it, communism is an antichrist system? And it should be the obligation of free Christian people around the world to resist communism at the expense of blood, you know, up to the material expense. Why? It's an antichrist system that we don't want our kids involved in. Okay, just on a basis, if we could get more Christians to just understand how the gears of governance work in the world, we would understand we're not entitled to just sit out of human affairs and just pray for Jesus' return. When we lose generationally thinking, what do I have to do to ensure my child has a better shot than I've had? What are the things that I need to wake up and strengthen that so that they'll remain, so that they'll continue? This is the challenge that we're all going to be faced with, that we're all faced with at different points in our life. Outside of a generation that knows who God is, the state becomes God. And if you've noticed over the last few years, I've noticed something about government. It tends to keep getting bigger. And it seems to keep getting bigger at our expense. So, watch this. Would love to think we're so different, but some of these things track very well with what we see in biblical history. People of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Their parents, their generation before them, didn't adequately explain to them who God was, so they went to find God that they could see, feel, and understand, which is the essence of idolatry. Our God's so big, he's above and beyond all of these things. But when you're not taught to understand that, the human mind is going to go to something I can see and feel and transact with. God's a great bull. Oh, that means he's strong. I understand that. Our God's he's a great owl. Oh, that means he's wise. That means he can see. He understands the scope of the world. Our God's a great dragon. These are the places that our human minds go to outside of who God is. God's so big, when you have a generation that we don't do idolatry in the way this generation did idolatry, but folks, trust me, we do idolatry. We start connecting to things we see, personalities, celebrities, groups, spirituality that's sensual, that we can feel, that we can participate in on a physical level. These are the idols of our day. When we don't connect our children to the transcendent God who's bigger than all of these things, who loved us so much, he stepped out of eternity, took on human flesh to deal with the sin issue, which is the primary, foremost issue of man's problems. Our God is so big, he is willing to step out of eternity, step out of his incomparable nature and take on human flesh, even die, even be a perfect sacrifice for sin so he could draw humanity back to himself. That's the transcendent big God. If we're not taught who that person is, we're going to look for God in government. We're going to look for God in something we can see, feel, think, or draw some human point of comparison to. We're really good at idolatry, folks. Really good at it. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them and bow down to them, and they provoke the Lord to anger. They abandon the Lord and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And that's the masculine and feminine expression that we see in pagan worship, and it's almost universally seen. If you go to any little market in the third world, you're going to see all sorts of creepy, sexualized little idols and trinkets. And it doesn't matter what the culture is. That is the base of the idolatrous nature. Outside of knowing who God is in his transcendent nature, we start trying to find it in creation. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So there was a time period whenever the people of Israel marched out for battle, the Lord went with them. Now they would march out, and guess what? God wasn't with them anymore. Again, folks, we can pull this off on a personal level. We can pull this off on a big group collective level. They were in terrible distress. They were being plundered. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, if you're a student of the Bible or if you've been familiar with some of the narrative of the Bible, you'll see what's encapsulated here is something that happens time and time and time again throughout the history of Israel. They fly right for a while. There's some revival, some renewal. They begin to worship in the manner that they're supposed to. God blesses them. And when God blesses them, everything gets blessed. Their material lives, their physical lives, their commerce, their crops, their battles against their neighbors to secure their territories. Everything goes well. When God's with you, things go well. But now, God's pulled away, and they get to live in their own strength, and they live to face the consequences of their own choices. But then they begin to cry out, God, this is a mess. We need some help. And what does God do? Oh, I already told you the right thing to do. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to send somebody to help. I'm going to send a leader. I'm going to send a judge. I'm going to send someone who is a tipping point changer. And people rally around that judge. Things go well. And the Lord saves them out of the hand of those who plunder them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. They used a word I'm not going to use today in church because I'm on good behavior. They went after other gods, bowed down to them, and they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, but they did not do so. So whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with them, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. And the Lord was moved to pity because of their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now, understand this. We could look at this, and we could just emphasize the harsh side of it and the failure of human nature to fly straight and to fly right. We have a tendency to drift. Now, we probably have all done this on a personal level. Maybe at least I've done this more than once. I know y'all might have just done this only once, you know, or maybe not at all. And it's not cataclysmic. It's not judges and bloodshed and death. But you realize at some point, you know what? I'm not in the place I should be. I don't sense the presence of God with me. Things are not going well. What am I? I got to rethink how I'm doing things. I need to repent. I need to get back. I would think that might be a somewhat common experience. It can also happen to groups. The beautiful aspect of this story is that whenever God's people cried out in the midst of their mistakes and their failures and their inability to stay focused on the things that they should stay focused on, God always responds to them. God always responds. He's gracious. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so kind. He's so kind. In this context, he's so kind. He sends men who have no hesitation to bash brains and burn down cities. That's the mercy of God on Father's Day. He sends people that can only do what needs to be done. Awful, horrible things that need to be done. And then, after that relative peace, they might do the same thing. And then distress happens. And then they cry out to God. And God might say, well, you know what? I sent you two judges before this, and you're doing the same thing. So I think I'm done now. What does he do? No, he sends more judges. He sends the ultimate judge, Jesus, who ultimately triumphs over the worst enemy, sin and death. So important to understand, this is accurate analysis of human nature, but we also understand the enemy of humanity has been dealt a blow that the understanding of these folks in this time part of the timeline did not yet have. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. It had not been poured out on them. It had been poured out on them, but not in them. That'd be a better way to describe it. But the pattern still applies, folks. We're at a time where the problems of the collective are distressing. I might have my own set of problems that I might want to spend a significant amount of time thinking, problem solving, or praying about, but yet some of the larger problems in the consequential times that we live in can also demand my attention. And how do I deal with it? What do I do with this? Remember the pattern of Scripture here. When God's people need help and they cry out to God for help, what's God do? He sends help. In situations that seem impossible, what happens? God has a resource we may not even know about or see or understand. If we'll cry out to him for help, God will respond. There's an end time perspective, and I'm not necessarily, I don't have a fixed eschatology, folks. I've read them all. I can probably explain most of them in a satisfactory way. I think they're all a little weak in certain areas. There's a reason why we argue over this and have not come to full conclusions. It's a difficult topic. It does say we need to study it, and so we should, and we need to understand it, and there's prophetic things to it. But one of the things that we should not do is make the wrong response on an aspect of Christian teaching that is by nature a little problematic to come to specific conclusions about. If your response to an eschatology that tells you it's just going to keep getting worse, just hunker down, Jesus is coming back, don't engage in the kingdoms of this world, I would hate for you to stand before the Almighty at one point and realize, ooh, I kind of didn't do the things I should have done in my life to help prepare the next generation to serve God in their day and time because my view of the future was apocalyptic and I just checked out. If you've made a mess of your life and you call on God, do you think he's going to respond? If a city is not responding to God in the way that it should and the people within that city cried out to God and said, God, we need some help here, do you think God might be willing to respond? Do you think within a state like Texas, God bless Texas, within a state with all our imperfections, if we say, God, we got some problems here and they're so big, I'm not sure we can humanly fix all of these problems. If the voice of the Christian people were citizens of heaven, but also citizens within an earthly authority, and God says he sets up authority for his reasons, and he actually likes authority. If a group of people within that state said, God, we got big problems and we need your help, do you think God is willing to respond? Do you think within a collective governance and place of authority, even to the level of a nation, the remnant of God's people within that group will cry out to God and say, God, we need help. We got problems that are bigger than what we can fix on our own, and our future is in question because of the decisions that we have made and we have allowed our leaders to make and we have allowed leaders to do things that we didn't know about. But we've got a mess, God. It's so big. If you would please come and help this situation, do you believe God would be willing to step in and help? This is the biblical example, folks. It's not time to check out. It's actually time to engage. This is time to engage the world because God's always up to something good. Last week we looked at the reality of there's some things that God has fixed within the church in order to keep us flowing in the things that we need to be flowing in. I'm going to review Barbarians to Aristocrats just real quickly so we can home in on the scriptural response to that kind of example. And I want to pray for men and fathers today. So are we good? We're winding it down, okay? A few years ago, this was the late 80s, a guy named Lawrence Miller wrote a book called Barbarians to Bureaucrats, and he outlined the corporate life cycle. And this helps us understand a great deal of why the church why big church institutions find themselves ineffective at certain points, even though in the past they've been incredibly effective. It also explains why governments, nations, groups who had a great run over a certain, you know, amount of time, and then certain things begin to come in place, and that which used to be good has now become not good. And he outlines this as a life cycle, and that there are certain aspects of human psychology that always come into play, and they're somewhat predictable, and there's ways to work around this. So this is someone in business looking at how humans go through this process. There is application for church, though. We'll get to it in just a minute. But in the upward climb of a group, of a business, it begins with somebody who has a really great idea. I have an idea. I have a product. I have a service. I have something that the world needs. And it's fitting a need that some people may not even know they have yet, because our life's always evolving, culture's evolving, technology's evolving. Things that used to, groups that used to function incredibly well and were at the top of their game get lost in the process. And you remember Sears, anybody? God, it was a fixture in my early life. They were revolutionary in their approach to getting products to people and in finance. And now they're a has-been of history, because we see what happens. They understood how to meet a need at a certain point. Someone had some great ideas. We don't fill a showroom full of goods. We can give them a catalog, and they can look at it and see the things that they need, and they can just order it, and we'll send it to any place in America. Folks, you could literally buy a house on Sears from the Sears catalog. Literally, you could buy a house, and it was a decent deal. So they had an idea. So this is what this person, this not written to the church, written to the world, this is the realm of the prophet. The prophet in business looks and sees, this could be big. This could work. People are going to need this. And he throws the idea out there, and he may or may not have any idea how to get that idea into functionality, but he's got the idea. Now, at this point, the prophet either becomes a barbarian, or a barbarian comes alongside the prophet, and the barbarian is a person who can see something, that an idea that's been given to them, and they can, by sheer force of will and personality, make it happen. Prophets, then barbarians. Barbarian says, I will not accept no for an answer. I will plow through any difficulty that is set before me. I will take this idea that either I came up with or I grabbed from somebody else, and I will bring ideas into the realm of action, and I will make it happen. I will not accept no for an answer. Barbarians. The world needs some barbarians, folks. As we'll see, we're at a place societally where we're entrenched in outdated things that are not working for us anymore. What does the barbarian do? He says, this is not working anymore. We need to change it. So what follows the barbarian, though, is the builders and the explorers. And this is the upward rise of a group, upward rise of a business, upward rise of a service. They learn how to take the ideas, and they fall in underneath the barbarian, and they learn how to manage growth. They create flexible systems. It's a collaborative environment. You get good people at the table, and they begin building something that the prophet has seen, that the barbarian has gathered the people to build, and they begin creating this organization, which is now becoming very successful. It's on the rise. When you get to the peak of a group, the administrator is the next phase of it. The administrator moves things from impersonal to personal. This is more on a bigger corporate scale than what we might think of here as a local church administrator. Our local administrators are awesome. They make our lives much better. Yes. Yeah, thank you, Cindy. And I don't know where Linda is. I don't see Linda here. We've got other folks that have helped at different times. Aaron, Angie, Elena all jumped in at different points to help move the administration forward. But the management of people within a big system, management of people begins to come in personal. Efficiency and profits are climbing, but the systems are now beginning to be entrenched. It's at this point that a different type of leader has to be in charge, or the business or the group or the organization begins to move into the downward slide of a company or a group. And what happens in the downward slide? The bureaucrats get involved. Things become overly organized. Authority is relying on studies and stats and statistics instead of what the people at the base of the organization may be having to say. There's the protection of the structure, and these things are prioritized over people. This is what happens when the bureaucrats begin to get involved. And the worst evolution of the bureaucrat is the aristocrat. This is when the system's in decline, leadership is disconnected from employees and customers, and the protection of the structure overrides the original purpose. Now, it's at this point where it's problematic for companies. At this point, they're moving into bankruptcy or sell-off or hostile takeovers, or the barbarian that helped build it might jump back into the equation and revitalize it. If you like to read business stuff, you could maybe think about Apple or some other companies where this has happened, where people have some of the original drivers stepped out of the equation and they stepped back into the equation and then handed it off to a leader who was a better synergistic leader. And so what happens? That organization has another lease on life. What happens when the systems of our world, and it could be your personal, could be your family systems, but I'm thinking bigger picture now. What happens when the things that are supposed to serve the consent of the governed are now just protecting their own turf and they don't really care about the people that they were originally created to serve? What happens then? See, the aristocrats like the worst aspect of this. We live in America, we don't really maybe know what to do with the term. Because that's like a European old money divine right to rule royal family. That's that kind of image that comes up in the mind. But that's the level of detachment that can happen. I'm entitled to rule. Who are you to tell me otherwise? And we'd love to say the church is not able to pull this kind of stuff off, but guess what? We are. When the system is not serving those it was intending to serve, whether that as a church is the world outside or the people within that we're supposed to be taking care of, and it moves into protecting assets, and it moves into protecting leaders from things that they've done wrong that they don't want to be honest about, we've got problems. And either a new leader, barbarian, steps into the situation, shakes things up, cleans things up, and that organization can now have a new lease on life for a while, or that organization is going to split, crash and burn, and die. And folks, as a pastor, I've been in the middle of those crash and burn scenarios, and every time I hear about a church going under because of a leader's moral failure or financial or whatever it might be, I'm not surprised anymore. I mean, I kind of am, but my heart typically more goes to the group of people who have invested faith, love, and loyalty into an organization, and they're not being served adequately anymore. And the cause of Christ gets hit, and people hurt and get disillusioned over the things they should be excited and happy about. The kingdom of God is going to keep moving forward. And you can process that grief, and you can come out better on the other side of it if you'll process it with God, or you'll get bitter about church and not darken the door again. And I'm sorry if somebody hurt you in church. You didn't deserve that. But don't give up on God and God's people. Your future will not go well unless you've got some tribe around you. How's God keep that from happening? God says, as we saw in Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4, there's some things that he builds into the system in order to keep us vital and to keep us focused on the things that we're supposed to be focused on. He sets first in the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Every one of them has a slightly different emphasis. Every one of them has an important place. Most of us gravitate towards certain ministries in the church and tend to think that they're the most important. And in a way, they are. Just like the little kid that comes up to mom or dad, I'm your favorite. You certainly are. And the next kid comes up, I'm your favorite too. Yes, you certainly are. You're all my favorite. I love all of you. I'm crazy about all of you. You're actually all my very favorite. The apostle says, we got to go to the nations. We got to govern things. We got to make sure things are safe and right. The prophet says, we got to hear what God's saying. We've got to be building each other up and encouraging each other. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to spend time in God's presence. The evangelist says, we got to go seek the lost. We got to bring them in. We need to go find them. God, he rejoices over the one, leaves the 99. The pastor says, people need to be loved. They need to be taken care of. They need to be pastored, and they need to be shown compassion. They've been beat up in an angry, mean world, and they need to know that God loves them and people love them. And the teacher says, the Bible, we have got to get people grounded in truth and the Word of God. All of them important, right? All of them important. We get hung up on one of those things, and it becomes the primary emphasis. We can lose a little bit of who Jesus is, because he wants all these things. This is what he wants in his church. We got an outward focus. We've got an inward focus. We've got an upward focus. We have the ability to chew gum and rub our belly at the same time. We really do. But when we find consequential times have caught up with us and there's institutions that are entrenched and are problematic, and I dare say we might be having our own set of things that we got to process within the church side of the equation, we need to get back to the foundational things and focus on those. The prophetic spirit's always going to bring us back to God's heart and his presence. It's critical. We need those things. God's got this thing set up that we should be reinventing enough to where things don't become entrenched in self-serving. We're not the world. We're different. Amen? But that requires some barbarian thinking. That requires some, I don't care how hard it's going to be. That requires some, I will make this happen. It requires some, I will not give up. It requires some, not on my watch, these are my kids. This requires some barbarian thinking. Not exclusively to the male end of the equation, but this is Father's Day, so that's what we're going to pray for. Did everybody catch that? The barbarian is not just the male side of the equation. Now, that's part of it, because God presents himself as a God who, in Psalm 68, says, I want to get my feet in the blood of my enemies. God's serious about his purposes. Reading the Old Testament, God's decided he's kind of had it with a group of people that are getting after his kids, and he wipes them out with hailstones. It's in the Bible, folks. I mean, look, I know he's good and merciful and his love endures forever, but he's also a savage. I mean, when time calls for it, he's a savage. Amen? Amen? So let's stand up. The family is under attack. We live in a day and time. Some people don't even know what a man or a woman is. They just don't even want to commit to the definition. That's when barbarians say, no, I do know what right and wrong is, and I knew what biology is, and you're not going to change my mind. I'm not going to bow to the pressure of culture. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to impose you on a barbarian level. I'll also be kind and loving, but I am not going to knuckle under to what you say I should be doing with my kids in regards to free speech, in regards to all manner of things across the spectrum of the human experience right now. Simply, no. The grace of God has appeared to us and teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Amen? All right, how many fathers do we have in here today? Look at that. All right, if you're standing near one of these gentlemen, we've got a brand new dad here. Just this year. All right. Draw near to that. person, lay hands on them. Father, we just thank you so much for the image of God that is revealed, that is masculine, strong, and loving, and fierce, and patient, and sacrificial, knows how to endure, knows how to prioritize, knows how to put the rest of the family first, willing to do the ugly, harsh things. Father, we live in a day and time where one of the prevailing thoughts is we have to take men down a peg so women can be what they're supposed to be. Lord, we just thank you. In your kingdom, women are strong, men are strong, and they make each other stronger. One doesn't become weaker or stronger at the expense of the other. We make each other stronger. Lord, we thank you for your image. We thank you that the image of God is male and female and family. And no matter what culture is saying and the confusion that's happening, Lord, we're fixed. We're good. We know what truth is. We're going to endure. These days are not going to last forever. There'll be different challenges that arise, but your kingdom is moving forward, and it is a time for Christian people to be steadfast and at peace as they face the world and its challenges and opportunities. Father, I thank you for what you say in 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made fully known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So I thank you for the love that you have lavished on us through fathers. I thank you for the love that you have lavished on us through mothers, through family. But I just bless these men today. This is just a cultural point that we say, God bless you. Make them strong. Meet with them. Give them strategy. Give them favor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you today. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great Sunday. We will see you again soon. If you need some prayer over something, want to get some of our leaders to come forward, we'd be happy to pray with you if you need that. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you again soon.